And now here our lesson of the day from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15, the first 11 verses. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, we rejoice this day in the resurrection of your Son. We always rejoice in the resurrection of your Son, but especially during this Easter season. For Father, this resurrection is your gospel. It is the good news of your certain victory over death. It is the certainty of our future hope in glory. Father, this day, by your Spirit, help us to feel the power of the resurrection, to experience this new life that we've been given and promised in Christ Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Sure, many of you are familiar with J.R.R. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings trilogy. If you haven't read the books, you've probably at least seen the movie. One of my favorite scenes comes when Sam and Frodo have been in a very difficult period in their quest to destroy the Ring of Power. They've had several close brushes with death. They've wanted to give up. They've faced all kinds of obstacles that have made them want to despair. Everything seems to be going wrong. Everything seems to be against them. And one night in the midst of this, Sam Gamgee, Frodo's sidekick, his faithful companion in their journey, he's about to throw in the towel. He sort of walks off by himself. He's just been overwhelmed by evil, by this shadow which surrounds him. And he walks off by himself one night, and he looks up at the starry sky, the heavens above, and this is how Tolkien describes it. There, peeping among the clouds, high up above the mountains, Sam saw a white star twinkle for a while. The beauty of it smote his heart as he looked up out of the forsaken land, and hope returned to him. For like a shaft, clear and cold, the thought pierced him that in the end, the shadow was a small and passing thing. There was light and high beauty forever beyond its reach. Many times he had been defiant rather than hopeful. He was always thinking only of himself. Now for a moment, his own fate and even his master's fate ceased to trouble him, and he fell into a deep, untroubled sleep. Now, Tolkien was a Christian author, and many of his theological convictions are translated over into his stories, and this is one of those places. All of us can relate with how Sam felt at this particular moment, surrounded by shadow, surrounded by overwhelming evil, it seems. Ultimately, of course, death is the final shadow. We all know deep down inside that death is coming, that even if we suppress that and repress that, that we know we will die, that we cannot escape death. And so we find that our defiance really doesn't work. What we need is not so much defiance, but hope. If we're to sleep deeply and untroubled as Sam did that night, we need a certain hope, of that life, that high beauty, that the shadows of this life, all the evils that we confront, and especially death, cannot touch. Only in the gospel gospel do we find a star that can smite our hearts and fill us with this kind of hope, a light that pierces through the shadow that ultimately overcomes death. Now let me explain how I think this applies in our own day. We have a tendency to think that our own period of history is unique, and there's no doubt that in many ways it is unique. Sometimes we think that what makes our particular era of history different is the widespread religious pluralism that's all around us, all these religious choices that confront us. Religious options abound in the modern world. If you go into any modern city, you will likely find dozens of religious communities available to pick from. This is obviously very different than what you had in America, say, 150 years ago. It's a real change. There's been this explosion of religious options now available to us in our culture. But actually, this is not an unprecedented situation historically. The world into which the church was sent 2,000 years ago had experienced a similar explosion of different faiths and different gods, all competing with one another, jostling against each other. There were the mystery religions, for example, these sort of private cults that people would often join in order to have a sense of community and connection with something beyond their own individual lives. There were the traditional Greek and Roman gods with their mythology and so forth that was well known. There were the local deities in different cities. Different cities would have different gods, different forms of religion. And then, of course, there were all kinds of philosophies available. There was Platonism and Aristotelianism. There was Stoicism and Cynicism, and on you could go listing the various religious options if you think in terms of these philosophies as religions. But the one thing that all of these approaches to life lacked was certainty. In particular, what they lacked was certainty about the future. The future was something shrouded and veiled in darkness. And because the future was shrouded in darkness, that cast a shadow over the present. Death for these ancients was a great question mark, and no one had the answer. None of the Greco-Roman religions or philosophies had much of a future vision for the afterlife. Some believed in annihilation, that simply when you died, that was it. It was over. Nothing endured. Others speculated about a kind of shadowy underworld, but really it didn't seem to offer much substantive hope or much of a substantive vision for the future. Even though, say, Socrates set really went against the grain by being able to embrace death when he drank down the hemlock, the poison, calmly. If you look at the Platonic dialogues where Socrates speaks about his understanding of the future and what is to come and that sort of thing, the best he can do in the end is speculate about reincarnation and the transmigration of the soul to other life forms. There's no certain hope there. See, none of these ancient religions or philosophies had a star. None of them had a sign of light and high beauty that was forever beyond the reach of the shadow of death. But when Christians came on the scene, they had something radically different. They offered something radically different. They were absolutely certain about their future. They had this kind of star, and that star for them was the resurrection of Christ. See, the key to Christian certainty about the future was actually found in the historical past. It was found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. And so the Christians, these first disciples of Christ, announced that because Jesus has been raised, we shall be raised too. Because he has entered into God's glory and love, we too shall enter into that glory and love. He has been exalted to the place of light and high beauty beyond the reach of shadow, and so we will be exalted to that same place as well. This is what the early Christians called the gospel. This is the gospel that Paul summarizes for us here in this passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As he summarizes this gospel, he presents it as a string of historical facts, as things that happen in the arena of space-time history. He presents the gospel as a true story. It is, as Tolkien likes to say, legend made fact, or myth turned into history. That's what Paul's giving us here. He says that this gospel is the plan that God has accomplished, the plan that he has fulfilled through Jesus Christ for the salvation of his people. Paul says that these things that happened according to a prearranged pattern. He says two times here that what happened to Jesus happened according to the scriptures. God had already written the script for the life and death and resurrection of Jesus before he came into the world. Jesus came to fulfill those things, to enact those things that God had planned. It had to happen this way because God had prophesied that it would. God had ordained that it would happen this way. So the events of Jesus' life fit with and fulfill a scriptural pattern. The pieces of the puzzle had to snap together just this way because God had ordained that it would be so. Paul then goes on to say these things that happened to Jesus, they happened according to the scriptures. He says that these events are backed up by eyewitness certainty. Paul says that we know that Jesus was raised because we saw him. And then Paul goes on and gives a catalog of eyewitnesses to the resurrected Christ. He speaks of Peter. He speaks of the 12. He says James saw the risen Lord. And then he says 500 at one time saw him, and many of those people are still alive. Paul's writing about 20 years after the resurrection of Christ. Some of those have fallen asleep. They've died. But many of those 500 are still around. Plus, then Paul says, I myself saw him. And that vision of the resurrected Christ, Paul quickly explains, completely transformed him. Paul became a completely new person because he met the risen Christ. He doesn't just say, now by the grace of God, I think what I think. Or now by the grace of God, I do what I do. No, he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. It goes down to the very core of who Paul is. Paul has been completely transformed by his meeting the risen Christ. Now, let's stop and deal with this for just a minute. Think about how typical modern people would treat something like this, how they would respond to what Paul has written here. You've probably heard this kind of thing before. Perhaps at one time in your life you even thought these things yourself, or maybe even still do from time to time. The modern objection to what Paul says here would go something like this. Well, you know, these are ancient people. These people were pre-scientific. They were really pretty gullible when it came to things like this. They were open to all kinds of supernatural things, but we live in a scientific age. And there's just no way that anyone who uses electricity or uses a personal computer or who drives a car can really believe that a dead body was brought back to life after 3 days. We know that that just doesn't happen. We're scientific people. We're not gullible like they were. Now, let me address that for just a moment. I think that that kind of objection tends to betray a deep ignorance about the ancient world. It's not as though the ancient people could have accepted the fact of a bodily resurrection without blinking an eye. In many ways, that was not at all what they would have been expecting. They were just as familiar with death and burial as we are. They knew every bit as much as we do that when you put a body in the ground, in a tomb, or in a cave like Jesus was buried in, it doesn't come out. That's not something that people needed modern science in order to discover. That's not something that was just figured out in the 20th century. They knew those things too. In fact, it's interesting, if you look back at the gospel accounts of the resurrection, you see this. When the disciples encounter the empty tomb, they still don't have this aha experience, like now I see how it all fits together, nor do they say something like, well, this is what we were expecting all along. Actually, they are terrified. If a corpse comes back to life, ordinarily, that's not good news. That's not the stuff, as Peter Lightheart says, that's not the stuff of fairy tales and bedtime stories. That's the stuff of horror flicks, of horror movies. It's not something that's necessarily comforting unless it's put into a certain framework, a certain grid. They were terrified by this fact. They had never seen anything like this. They didn't expect anything like this. See, the resurrection of Jesus was not what they were looking for. It caught everyone off guard, even his closest disciples. In fact, as we read in Luke 24 this morning, his disciples had basically given up after his death. What did they say? We thought he would be the one to redeem Israel, but he was crucified so clearly. He was not a true Messiah. He was a false Messiah. He was a pretender. Just another one of these messianic rebels that has come and gone from the scene of history. Even after news of the empty tomb started to spread, they still doubted. see, this was not what they were expecting. They were not gullible, stupid, pre-scientific people. This was not something that just fit easily into their worldview. Think about people in the Greco-Roman world. They were really not open to a bodily resurrection at all. In fact, most people, probably all people in the Greco-Roman world, thought of the body as something that was evil. Plato had sort of typified that when he called the body a prison house for the soul. And death was actually seen as a kind of friend because death meant the soul's liberation from its bodily container, which had, in a sense, pinned the soul to earth and kept the soul from flying off to where it really ought to be. The body was bad. You would not have wanted a bodily resurrection even if one was offered to you. The Jews, of course, were a bit different. Most Jews believed in the goodness of God's creation and therefore the goodness of the body. They believed in a bodily resurrection. But what they believed in, as we saw in Ezekiel 37 this morning, was a general corporate resurrection en masse. That all of humanity, or at least all of Israel, would be raised bodily together. Nobody was expecting one man to get raised in the middle of history. They were expecting everybody to get raised, perhaps, at the end of history, but nobody was expecting one man to get raised in the middle of history. See, my point is this. The resurrection of Jesus challenged their worldview just as much as it would challenge a modern person's worldview. Their worldviews were just as impervious to this belief in a bodily resurrection as ours would be today. But the New Testament shows us how they were opened up to this fact, how God pried open their worldviews so that they accepted this fact of the resurrection. And that's really what we see. The fact of the resurrection forced multitudes to undergo a worldview revolution almost overnight. So that's not typically the way things happen. People generally don't change their view of everything almost instantaneously. And yet that's what you find all of these people doing in the New Testament account and in the early church after the completion of Scripture as well. The resurrection came to be seen as an inescapable fact. They couldn't change the facts of history, and so they had to change their worldviews to fit with this inescapable fact of the resurrection of Jesus. See, if you don't believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, you have no way to explain the rise of the early church. This is not the only apologetic. It may not even be the most powerful apologetic you can offer for the fact, the historical fact of the bodily resurrection, but it's a really interesting one. Without that fact, without believing in the historical reality of the bodily resurrection of Jesus, you have no way to explain the rise and the success of the early Christian movement. How else can you account for the fact that all of a sudden, thousands of Jews and Greeks believed something that was unprecedented, that no worldview before 30 AD had ever included or even imagined that this would happen? Historian Kenneth Scott Latourette says, at the beginning of the Christian movement, some great energy must have been released. He says there's no other way to explain the success of the early church, which defied all odds. See, everything was stacked against the church, and yet still the church overcame. I like even better what the great philosopher, Saint Thomas Aquinas said. He said, if you don't believe in the miracle of Christ's bodily resurrection, you must believe in an even greater miracle, namely that over half of the pagan Roman world was converted and morally transformed and reached new heights of holiness and community because of the biggest lie, the biggest hoax ever told in the history of humanity. See, it takes an even bigger miracle if you deny the miracle of the bodily resurrection of Christ. How did this great world revolution take place without the bodily resurrection of Jesus standing behind it? It simply makes no sense. Plus, we could further ask, how do you account for all the eyewitness testimony to the risen Christ, the kind of thing that Paul points to here? There were hundreds of people going around saying to their friends and family members, something like, you know, I never would have guessed it. I never would have dreamed it. I never would have expected it. But this man, Jesus, who was crucified by Pontius Pilate, was raised from the dead. And even though it's not anything I ever would have dreamed about, I know that it must have happened because I saw him. And I saw the wounds. I saw the nail-scarred hands and the pierced-through side. see the empty tomb challenge their ancient worldviews every bit as much as it challenges our modern worldviews. Paul mentions here 500 witnesses. Now, writing this letter, he's writing a letter to a church. This is a public document. In fact, it's a public document written to a group of people who are doubting the bodily resurrection. It's being called into question, and that's why Paul has written this extended defense of it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But Paul says there were 500 people at one time who saw the risen Christ. This is not a trick. This could not have been a hallucination. You might have one or two people who have something like that, if they're on drugs together or something like that, but 500 people? And Paul says many of them are still alive to this day. Paul says, you know, look, if you doubt what I'm saying, do some research. You can locate an eyewitness easily enough. Just ask. Paul invites them to go and check out his claims. Now see, it's interesting. If you make a public claim like this, in a public document like this, you better know what you're talking about, or it's very easy for people to make a fool out of you. But see, Paul has absolute certainty of the bodily resurrection, and lots of other people had it as well. And there was nobody who could come forward and make a fool out of Paul and refute this. You've heard me mention Rodney Stark, the sociologist and historian who's done a lot of work on the rise of the early church, and he points to the amazing growth rate that the church experienced in those early decades after the death and resurrection of Jesus. He says, no other religious movement has ever spread so rapidly without the use of force. And he says it's all the more amazing because not only were Christians going out and spreading the word, but of course, you also... Christians in great numbers, the church is still exploding at an unprecedented rate, bursting at the seams. Stark points out that there's really no natural way to explain this. The quality of the Christians' lives pointed to something beyond the ordinary, something that was inexplicable apart from the resurrection. See, it was resurrection life, the kind of thing that Paul points to here when he says, you know, I am what I am by the grace of God. I work hard as I do because the grace of God is at work in me. There was no other way to explain what Paul did, what other Christians did, apart from the grace that was extended to them through encountering the risen Christ. So you just cannot explain away what happened in the Roman Empire in those early centuries without the fact of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. To try to do so, to try to explain the rise of the church apart from the resurrection, would be like trying to account for and explain the history of the United States of America as a nation while simultaneously denying that the war for independence ever happened. You just couldn't do it. How did America become what it is? Well, the war for independence, it explains our origin. That's why we're not British. That's why we're our own country, that sort of thing. You can't explain the United States apart from that historical fact. In the same way, you can't explain the existence of the church apart from the historical fact of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Now, let's ask the question. We see what the early Christians did, how amazing this was, how it transformed their world. We'd like to transform our world as well. And so we ask the question, how can we have what those early Christians had? How can we have the kind of zeal and faithfulness and integrity and energy that the Apostle Paul had? Or we could even take a step back further from that, and even though it's a fantasy story, we could ask, how can we have what Sam had? How can we, in the midst of shadow and evil, get a deep, untroubled sleep at night? How can we face these things? How can we be simply unsinkable and unflappable in our hope and our vision for life and for the future? Well, the way to get what they had is to stake everything on the resurrection, because that's what they did. They staked everything on the resurrection of Jesus as a historical fact, and they staked everything on the hope of their own future bodily resurrection in Him. See, that's our star above the shadows. That's our immovable hope that shadow cannot reach. The resurrection is what gives us our certainty. It's what guarantees our hope, because the resurrection means that God's future has already broken into the present. Now, shift gears for just a moment. We've seen how the certainty of the resurrection gave the Christians this sure and certain hope. We've seen how it challenges the modern worldview, this modern worldview that only wants to allow in that which is scientifically verifiable and proven and so forth. And we've seen how really the modernist person in that kind of situation really has no answer to the overwhelming evidence that there is for the empty tomb. It's absolutely impossible to account for these things, for the growth of the early church, the early Christian movement, apart from the bodily resurrection of Jesus. But what about the postmodernist? What does Paul's gospel have to say to the postmodernist? Postmodernism, if you're not familiar with it, is that worldview which is replacing the older scientific worldview of modernism. The postmodernist is certainly a lot more open to things that are spiritual. He's a lot more open to things that are supernatural. But most postmodernists also have given up on any kind of quest for certainty. They've given up on trying to find some kind of transcendent, ultimate purpose or meaning for life and for history. There may be more going on down here in our day-to-day world than science can explain or prove. But at the same time, they want to deny there's no star up there above the clouds in light and high beauty. See, that's the postmodernist. And so the postmodernist might look at the resurrection and say, well, yeah, that may have happened. You know, it's kind of a random universe that we live in anyway. You know, that's kind of where physics is, that anything can happen. So what if it did? What difference does it make? After all, Jesus may have risen from the dead, but what good does that do me? How does that connect with what I experience, with the pain that I go through? People still suffer. People still die. The resurrection may be an interesting oddity. It may even be a historical fact, like the Christians say. But what difference does it make? What does it change? How does it connect with anything that's really going on in the world today? Well, Paul's answer is that whether we see it or not, the resurrection of Jesus changes everything. The gospel of the resurrection is not just a placebo. You know what a placebo is? It's a pill that you take that doesn't really have any medicinal properties, but it's just because you think that it does, it makes you feel better. The resurrection was not some kind of placebo that the early Christians took to make them feel better about reality. If anything, it didn't make them feel better about reality. Getting thrown to the lions and that sort of thing doesn't necessarily do a lot for how you feel about things. Now, they knew that the resurrection was, in fact, the real thing. That it was, in fact, God's prescribed medicine for a sick humanity, administered in His church through the means of the Word as it's preached and the sacraments. These things are God's medicine given to make His people well, to restore them to true humanity. Now certainly Paul, throughout his writings, is an utter realist, and he recognizes that things may not always look this way to an outsider. It may not look like the world has been revolutionized and transformed. And that's why Paul says, we walk by faith, not by sight. But what Paul does is he invites us in. He invites us to live inside this resurrection hope. And he tells us that we'll find there, if we live inside this resurrection hope, that even the trivial things in life take on new meaning and new depth. And then the really big things, like death, are totally transformed. You get a big picture view of reality and of your life, and everything has new meaning. Everything starts to look differently when you look at the world through the eyes of this resurrection hope. And so to take what Paul moves toward in this passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in verse 54, Paul says, death has been swallowed up in victory. See, death is the biggest shadow of all. Whatever other shadows there are in your life, death is the biggest and the deepest and the darkest shadow. And Paul says, death now is a defeated enemy. Death has lost its sting. Death is now a defeated foe for the person who has this resurrection hope, who is willing to bank everything on the resurrected Christ and His power and His grace and His faithfulness. The resurrection is the victory of life over death. It's the victory of light over shadow. See, it's the hope of the resurrection that makes even ordinary life extraordinary. It's the resurrection of Christ that gives our suffering and the pain that we go through, the shadow that we experience, meaning, because we see the life that's high and exalted above it. The resurrection gives us something to live for that can't be taken away. If you ask the question, you know, what's the worst thing that can happen to you? The worst thing that can happen in the end is death. That's it. It's death. That's the worst thing that can happen to you. Well, you know what George Herbert said, the great poet, Anglican poet? He said, death used to be an executioner, but the gospel has made him into a gardener. Think about what a gardener does. A gardener takes a seed and he buries it. That's what death is going to do to every one of us. Death is going to put every one of us 6 feet under. But will you experience death as an executioner or as a gardener? See, when a gardener takes that seed and puts it under the ground, through being buried, that seed undergoes a transformation. And in fact, that seed is transformed into something better. It becomes something more magnificent. Through being buried, that seed becomes what it was supposed to be all along. It grows into this great tree or bush or plant that flourishes. And see, that's the point. Now that death has been defeated in the gospel, death, which was an executioner, has become a gardener. Death now is a stepping stone towards the future that God wants us to have. See, this is how it is. Death is now a defeated enemy. And so even when death has done its worst, even when death has done its absolute worst to you, it's over. And through death, God turns you into something more glorious. Paul actually makes that point in chapter 15, verse 43. He says, what is sown in dishonor, think of the sowing here. Paul's using the seed analogy, thinking of the sowing as burial, putting the body in the ground. What is sown in dishonor is raised in honor. Paul says, yeah, death, it may be a dishonor to you because that's not what God intended. Death is an invader and an intruder in God's good creation. But through death, we move into something better because Jesus moved through death into something better. We will also. Friedrich Nietzsche, the great Antichrist philosopher who's so interesting to read, has so many interesting things for Christians to contemplate. He says, that which cannot kill us can only make us stronger. Well, see, Paul would say Nietzsche was wrong. Paul would say something a little bit different. Even that which kills us can only make us stronger. See, even that which brings death still serves God's purposes if you have this resurrection hope. The evangelist Dwight Moody told a group of people that he was preaching to one day, he said, someday you will read in the papers that Dwight Moody is dead. He said, don't you believe it? I will be more alive and stronger and better than ever. Now, I think that's right. I think that's the right Christian approach. I have one little quibble with that, though, and you probably already know what it is. Moody there is focusing a little bit too much on life after death and not life after death. Remember here, the Christian hope is not just that the soul goes to be with the Lord when your body dies. The ultimate Christian hope is that your soul will be reunited with a new body, a transformed body, at the end of time, at the end of history, in the resurrection. That's our hope. That's when we're really better than ever. But see, death now serves God's purposes. Because of the resurrection of Christ, death has been defeated. Let me close with this. I think this is how the logic of the resurrection works in our lives. This is how the logic of resurrection hope works to shape the way we live in the present. The resurrection means that you can look death squarely in the eye and face it because death was defeated in Christ's resurrection. Now, if you can look death squarely in the eye without blinking and without backing down, you can face anything. And you become like those early Christians. You become fearless. Because you have something that no tyrant, no persecutor, no murderer can take away from you. When this world has done its worst to you, you've still got something to hang on to that's even better. See, because you can face death, you can face anything that life throws at you. The early Christians faced the lions in the Colosseum. We may not be facing lions, but perhaps we face lumps in the doctor's office. But see, you can face that with the same kind of joy and integrity and faithfulness that the early Christians did because you have this hope. You can take it to the other extreme. You can face the daily grind, the weekly grind that you're thrown into every Monday morning, you can face it with a kind of joy and integrity because you have this hope, because you know that your work, as Paul says at the end of this chapter, your labor's not in vain. The things that you do in this life are connected to the life to come. What you do in the body counts for eternity. You can face losing a little bit of money by being honest in a business deal because you know that really money, making money is not the chief end of life. Money is not your star high above, unreached by the shadow that gives your life hope and meaning and stability. It's not money, it's the resurrection of Christ. You can resist the temptation to cheat and just accept the bad grade on a test because you know that making good grades in life is really not what it's all about. That's great to do that, but that's not your hope. That's not your star. That's not your high beauty. That's not your life that gives your life meaning and so forth. See, we can face these things because we live and sleep under the star that Sam saw. And that star is Christ. That star is the risen Christ. That star is Christ as he has been exalted in light and high beauty where no shadow can reach, and that's where God promises to take us if we put our hope in him, if we trust in the risen Christ for our salvation. Let's pray and give thanks for these things. Father, we thank you for resurrection certainty, for this solid basis on which our faith rests. We thank you for resurrection hope, for the promise of a glorious future, for defeating death so that we can live fearlessly in the present. Help us to do so as your people. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.